Welcome to The Dividing Line today. My name is John Sampson. I serve as pastor at King's Church in Phoenix, Arizona. Dr. James White is away today, and I have the joy and privilege of filling in for him. And hopefully you'll enjoy the program today as we talk about something I believe that's close to the heart of God, His sovereignty, His majesty, His holiness, and in contrast to that, exposing some of the deception of something called the Word of Faith movement, which I was a part of for quite some time. I want to start off, because we're going to go into some serious matters, with something in the way of humor, just to lighten the mood, hopefully. It's supposedly a true account of something that happened in Sarasota, Florida, recorded in the police log there. And it's a story about an elderly Florida lady who did her shopping and, upon returning to a car, found four males in the act of leaving with her vehicle. She dropped her shopping bags and drew her handgun, proceeding to scream at the top of her lungs, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." The four men didn't wait for a second threat. They got out and ran like mad. The lady, somewhat shaken, then proceeded to load her shopping bags into the back of the car and got into the driver's seat. She was so shaken that she could not get her key into the ignition. She tried and she tried, and then she realized why. It was for the same reason she'd wondered why there was a football, a frisbee, and two 12-packs of beer in the front seat. A few minutes later, she found her own car parked four or five spaces further down. She loaded her bags into the car and drove to the police station to report her mistake. The sergeant, to whom she told the story, couldn't stop laughing. He pointed to the other end of the counter, where four pale men were reporting a carjacking by a mad elderly woman described as white, less than 5 feet tall, glasses, curly white hair, and carrying a large handgun. No charges were filed, and here's the moral of the story. If you're going to have a senior moment, make it memorable. Make it memorable. I love that story, and it's something that brought me quite a few smiles, and I hope it's made you smile too. We're going to talk about something I believe is very, very vital to our spirituality, to our health as Christians, and that is the sovereignty of God. How do I start this? I need to kind of share, by way of background, what my story was, or at least something of it. I was converted at the age of 14, and pretty soon afterwards was exposed to some very good teaching, and some teaching that is, as I look back, was less than good. And but yet I had such a desire to study. I knew from day one of my Christian life that God had called me to ministry of some sort, though I didn't know exactly what that was. At the time, I wanted to be a pro soccer player. I was close to achieving that goal as I continued on in that, but the Lord had other plans. But then in 1985, I was desiring to go to Bible college, and it would be something of a shock for folk to know that I wanted to go to a place called Rhema Bible Training Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is the heart of the Bible ministry of Kenneth E. Hagin. And I was all set to go. I was approved to go. I had all the clearance from both the government for visa purposes and the school there in Tulsa. But the one obstacle was my father, who was going to fund the operation, and he found out that the course was not in a residential college, that I'd have to get housing outside the grounds of the college. And he was a big believer, and I think he was right, that you learn most of the things you'll learn at Bible college in discussions after the sessions have finished. And if you just go to either a job or to your apartment, you're going to miss all that. And so he wouldn't fund it. And that was the end of that dream of mine. I remember being absolutely devastated that I wasn't to be able to go to Rhema. And yet, with about 2 or 3 weeks to go before the start of the year, I applied to go to a place called Elim Bible College. It's similar to a seminary here. I think here we use in the U.S. the word seminary a lot more frequently than we would the word college, but it amounts to the exact same thing. It's now called Regents Theological College. And in God's plan, the teachers, at least the bulk of them, perhaps 90% of the residential teachers, were reformed in their theology. And I resisted it like I could, and did not enjoy that aspect. And yet, no one ever sat me down and walked me through why they believed what they believed from the scriptures regarding soteriology, the study of salvation. It just never happened. I heard later that there was a fight that broke out between an Arminian and a Calvinist the year before, and so there was a reluctancy to openly talk about these things, although it's obviously the case that a teacher who is Reformed, that will come out in their teaching. But no one ever walked me through why they believed what they believed. Now, I went through the Bible College there, then in 1987 became the associate minister. This was immediately after finishing the Bible College. The associate minister of a man called Harry Greenwood. He was very well known in the United Kingdom. And my understanding of faith was built more on Harry Greenwood and another gentleman that may be very well known in the United Kingdom, Colin Urquhart, who was a former Church of England minister who encountered the Holy Spirit according to his writings. He wrote a very popular book called When the Spirit Comes, which was highly influential. I've actually got a couple of his books here, one called Anything You Ask, another called Receive Your Healing. And in terms of the faith movement in the United Kingdom, he was very prominent. And he was very orthodox when it comes to subjects such as the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. His Anglican or Church of England background did not cause him to go into some strange things that happened on the American side of things with folk like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and certainly others who had very aberrant views regarding the cross. And so I started in ministry with Harry Greenwood and had a whirlwind tour of the planet with him. For 9 months I was with him, living in the same house. I was his associate minister. Oftentimes he'd be preaching and give me 10 or 15 minutes to preach, and then he'd follow on either correcting the mistakes or going further into the subject, either one, sometimes both. And it was a joy. It was an amazing time of my life after Bible College. In the 9 months I was with him, probably 6 of those months were spent overseas in places like the United States, India, Australia, New Zealand, and learned so, so much through his ministry. But suddenly, in March of 1988, he died of a heart attack. And I thought that was the end of my life. I was in my early 20s and thought that was it. And then a number of opportunities came forth, and one of them was to become a co-pastor in a church in Fleet in Hampshire with another brother called Jonathan, who I'm still in touch with today. And for 3 years, we were plaguing the neighborhood with flyers and having evangelistic outreaches. I think I joined the church there when there was 20 people, and it grew to about 150 in the 3 years I was there. And just an amazing time of learning. And I would say that even at that point, we would be classed as Word of Faith people, pastors. And he was just maybe a year or two older than I was, so there was not a lot of experience between the two of us. And in 1990, a book came out by a man called Dan McConnell. This is the English version, called The Promise of Health and Wealth. And I read it from cover to cover. If you were to look at it now, you'll see it's underlined on every page. Just learned so much from it, and it was exposing the dangers of the faith movement, of which I was a part. And I made mental notes as well as written notes to say, well, that's a strange thing that's been said. That's a strange thing that's been taught. I have to avoid that. And it was amazing because you're going to hear my story and wonder, why on earth did I stay in the camp? Well, here's what was going on in my heart. I understood that I didn't have to embrace every statement made by the prominent people in the movement. And I remember on a visit to the United States, I asked a prominent Word of Faith pastor what he thought about Kenneth Copeland's view of the atonement and what happened between the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and his answer blew me away. He said, oh, Kenneth Hagin, he's just out. Kenneth Copeland, he said, Kenneth Copeland is just out to lunch on that. And it blew my mind. I thought, really? You can still be in the camp and not agree with everything that Mr. Copeland said? And it just gave me, sadly looking back, the liberty to stay in the movement. And so I thought, well, I'll just stay with what I believe is an orthodox view, and that's what I'll preach. And back in 1990, after this book by Dan McConnell came out, I wrote a letter to Kenneth Hagin, because he was quoted widely. He'd made some public statements because he's written books on the subject. But I thought, let's find out exactly what he believes on specific issues. And so that's what I did. I wrote a letter to Kenneth Hagin. Let me see if I can find it. And I with Jonathan, this other brother in Fleet, released a statement as an elder to the flock regarding the Word of Faith movement. Let me just say what I said back in 1990 regarding the Word of Faith movement. And I wrote this to Kenneth Hagin. I said, this is what we're saying to our congregation. Do you have anything to comment? Would you respond in any way? This is what I wrote. Due to the rising concern in the fellowship, the church here, regarding the Word of Faith movement, we as elders believe it is time that we made our position clear. It is for this reason that we are producing this statement. Say one or two other sentences. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I say, the Bible tells us to pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do so, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We therefore have felt it necessary to point out the areas which are clearly unscriptural. Obviously, we would ask you to pray through these things yourselves. Then under the heading Doctrinal Error, in the body of Christ, there are different schools of thought regarding minor doctrinal issues, example, when the rapture occurs, etc. However, there are major points of doctrine which every Christian needs to embrace. Example, the Trinity, the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ, etc. And the cornerstone of the Word of Faith movement is what they call what happened from the cross to the throne, and can be summarized as follows. 1. As Jesus died on the cross, he took on the nature of Satan. 2. Jesus became sin, literally. 3 and 4, Jesus went down into hell in our place and was tormented for 3 days and nights in hell. 5, during this time, Satan and his demons were rejoicing at Jesus' apparent defeat. 6, Jesus became a mere mortal man to pay for man's sins in hell. 7, Jesus defeated the devil in hell. 8, the atonement merely began on the cross, but finished in hell. Quote, the blood shed on the cross was insufficient for our atonement, end of quote. Then I say, Orthodox Christian doctrine. We'll now try to bring the Orthodox Christian doctrine regarding the 8 points mentioned above. 1, this is nowhere mentioned in Scripture. There is no redemption for Satan or his angels, and there certainly was no need for Jesus to take on the nature of Satan. Hebrews 2:16 tells us that he does not give help to angels. This is a very dangerous teaching. 2, Isaiah 53:6 tells us that our iniquities fell upon him. He bore our sins, and he was the sin offering for us all. Our old man was placed in him, yet this in no way polluted him. Jesus remained the spotless Lamb of God throughout his ordeal at Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which if you remember is, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But that verse must be read in the context of the whole canon of Scripture. Jesus was the sin offering. Every Old Testament sacrificial lamb was regarded as holy before, during, and after the sacrifice. Jesus took the judgment that was due to us on the cross as he bore our sins. Jesus was without sin. 3 and 4, the Bible does speak of Jesus descending to Hades. However, Hades contained two distinct compartments, the place of torment for the wicked while awaiting the judgment of Christ, and 2, the place of comfort for the righteous believers known as Abraham's bosom or paradise. It's clear from Luke 23:43 that after his death, Jesus went to paradise. 1 Peter 3:19 literally says Jesus made proclamation to the rebellious spirits, proclamation of his victory. So it goes on. 5, again, this concept nowhere mentioned in Scripture. Scripture indeed suggests the opposite. Colossians 2:14, Christ made a public spectacle of the enemy and triumphed over the principalities and powers by means of the cross, not some other event. 6, Jesus became a man. That's the second person of the Trinity, became man in the incarnation, but he still maintained his divinity. At no time on the cross did Jesus cease to be divine. He did not pay for man's sins in hell. Colossians 1:20 says he made peace through the blood of his cross. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," which in the Greek means paid in full. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 7, there is nothing in Scripture to justify the statement that Jesus defeated the devil in hell. Everything in the New Testament regarding this points to victory being attained at the cross. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Number 8, 1 Peter 2, 21-24, Colossians 1, 20-22, Hebrews 10:10 are scriptures which show this teaching to be of a heretical nature. That was, of course, the atonement merely beginning on the cross but finishing in hell. So that's what we wrote to our congregation. That's what I wrote to Kenneth Hagin. And stunning as it may seem, I got a 3-page letter back from Kenneth Hagin. Now, I've since talked to Rhema graduates and people who have gone through many years at Rhema and are stunned that not only is a letter from him by means of a personal response, but a hand-signed letter from Kenneth Hagin, because apparently he was just about untouchable. Many people went through 2 years of training without having a personal conversation with him. That's what I'm told. Don't know how true that is, but that's what I've been told. Here's his response, June 19, 1990. "Dear Mr. Sampson, in response to your recent letter, you must understand that an entire book would be necessary to respond fully to every point of doctrine you presented. However, I feel that I should at least attempt a brief response to let you know where I stand on some of these issues. I'm sure you are aware that several books have been published attacking me and attacking the so-called faith message." Of course, I'm holding up one of them, The Promise of Health and Wealth by Dan McConnell. He says, "which I would prefer to call the Word of God message. However, it needs to be noted that not one of the authors of these books knows me personally or has ever talked with me about what I believe." My comment here is, we know what you believe from your writings, sir. He says this, "therefore, they really have no idea where I stand on doctrinal matters. Furthermore, they have taken what others have said and have combined them with things I have said, taking most of the quotes out of context and formulated a group theology which all of us are supposed to believe." Now, let me just say, that line is true. It is absolutely true, and it's what probably kept me, sadly, looking back in the faith camp, in the faith movement, for many a year. Because there is no headquarters for the faith movement, not officially. It's not like Rome, where there is a Vatican, where there is a confession of faith, such as the London Baptist Confession of Faith. There's nothing that we have to sign to say, I sign here on the line, my name, I put to this document, I believe all of these statements. And so there was no collective agreement on what we believe about these things. And so there is a mixed, very mixed, some staying within the bounds of orthodoxy on at least the issue of the cross, and some that is completely heretical. So let me read that line again, because he does make a valid point here. "They have taken what others have said and combined them with things I have said, taking most of the quotes out of context and formulated a group theology which all of us are supposed to believe. However, I do not necessarily agree with everyone who calls himself or herself a faith teacher, nor do I really believe the majority of the things which these books say I believe." Interesting. "I will attempt to go through the 8 points presented in your letter and briefly comment on each of them." I'll just read it and comment very little on it. Points 1 and 2. "The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin. This is what I believe. Jesus never personally sinned." He's underlined that. "But God made him to be sin with our sins. How that was accomplished is a divine mystery, just as was the virgin birth. However, if the first part of the verse is not true, then the last part of this verse is not true either, and we have not been made the righteousness of God in him. That would mean that we are still lost in our sins. You mentioned viewing this verse in the light of the whole canon of Scripture. Even the types and shadows of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus being made sin. After all, it was the brazen serpent, the serpent being a symbol of sin throughout God's word, that was raised on a pole to bring reconciliation and healing to himself. I must say something here. This really bothers me. Copeland has made the statement. It's outlined very well in the book here, Dan McConnell's book, that Jesus became a satanic creation on the cross. His nature was polluted by sin. And it seems that is indeed what Kenneth Hagin is saying. I'm trying, and I have tried many times to give him the benefit of the doubt, but that really worries me. What he says there, what he writes there, worries me enormously. It did back then, it does still today. He says, after all, it was the brazen serpent, the serpent being a symbol of sin throughout God's word, that was raised on a pole to bring reconciliation and healing to Israel. Jesus himself stated that this was a type of himself. Also, the scapegoats, goats being a symbol of sin and sinners throughout Scripture, had hands laid upon him to transfer the guilt to the nation of Israel and then was sent off into the wilderness to die. There are many other biblical references which time and space do not allow me to cite. I would just say Isaiah 53 tells us our sin was laid on him, but not that Jesus became a sinner on the cross, not in any way at all. Points 3 and 4. Kenneth Hagin says, writes, there is not enough scripture on this subject. Just a reminder, that's about Jesus' descent into Hades. What happened to Jesus between the time of his burial and his resurrection, to build a strong case one way or the other. This particular area has never been a major emphasis of my teaching, although some others have emphasized it more heavily. Okay. Point 5, I do not recall ever teaching this myself, although I have heard others do so. Point 5 was the concept of Satan and his demons rejoicing at the apparent defeat of Jesus on the cross. He says, I don't recall ever teaching that, although he's aware of others doing so. 6, I have never at any time taught that Jesus ceased to be the divine Son of God even for a moment. In all that he suffered in his death and burial, and all that he experienced in his resurrection, and continues to experience in his present seating at God's right hand, he has remained fully God and fully man, not one or the other, but equally both. Okay, sounds very orthodox on that point. 7, where Jesus defeated Satan cannot be clearly proven from Scripture. We only have one scripture to go by, Colossians 2:15, and there are two alternative translations of it. One says, triumphing over them in it, which seems to be a reference to the cross, as mentioned in verse 14. However, the Greek word translated it in the King James Version is actually the word auto, which could just as readily be translated triumphing over them in him or himself. He writes, why spend time splitting theological hairs over the location of Jesus' defeat of Satan? The important thing is that he did triumph over Satan and did so on our behalf. We shouldn't get so caught up in the technicalities that we fail to recognize and proclaim the truth. Point 8. I have not taught, nor do I believe, that the atonement finished in hell. He writes then, in response to the name and claim it teaching, I've never stated that we can claim anything other than what the Word of God promises us. If we can't find scripture for what we are believing for, we have no basis for faith. But if God has promised something to us in his word, we don't have to wait for a second word from God. Any sinner, at any time he chooses to act on God's word, can receive salvation. Obviously, you're hearing a very Arminian position regarding that particular subject. He doesn't have to wait for a spoken invitation from God before he can act on what God has already stated in his word. If this is true in the matter of salvation, then it is true in all other blessings God has promised us in his word, including healing, the meeting of our needs, etc. There's been an erroneous teaching propagated concerning the meaning of rhema, which is completely out of line with the Greek meaning of the word. This teaching states that we have to wait for God to quicken a particular verse of scripture to us before we can act on it. People on my staff who are well-versed in New Testament Greek have studied this word, utilizing some of the finest study tools available. The only distinction that the Greek language makes between logos and rhema is that logos is the written word and rhema is the spoken word. The Bible itself states that every word of Scripture is already God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. The entire Bible has already been spoken by God and energized by his power. There is no need to wait for God to do something further before we can believe his word. He has made certain promises to us, and they are ours the moment we reach out by faith and appropriate them. I trust that the information I've shared with you will acquaint you with my stance on some of the issues you presented. May God bless you as you continue to walk in the light of his word. Yours in Christ, Kenneth Hagin. There we go. Okay. I won't spend too much more time on that because there's other things I want to get to. In my own experience, I was a pastor in this movement both in England and then moved to the United States in September of 1992, spent the first 6 months in Tucson, Arizona, at a large faith church there. It was about 800 people at the time. It's around 1,600, maybe even 2,000 people now. And it is now not a faith church in that sense. It's very reformed. The pastor and I are friends, and we've gone on a very much of an unexpected journey. And if you were to look at the doctrine of salvation in that church now, it's soteriology, it's study of salvation, it's application of redemption in terms of how it's perceived, very, very reformed, and we're so grateful for it. So what was my involvement? I was a Word of Faith pastor, and there's no doubt about it. The church there in Tucson, guest speakers included men like Jerry Savelle, Jesse Duplantis, others that are notorious in that movement. I formerly was not only a Word of Faith, but charismatic, but it gets even worse. I was a local TBN host. I know. Can someone say such a thing on the dividing line? Yes, that's why this dividing line is called Confessions of a Former Word of Faith Pastor. It doesn't get lower than that in our eyes, right? But God brought me out. In fact, when I look back, I was preaching not only what I would believe be an orthodox view of the cross, but I preached repentance. I preached something that I didn't hear much of, if anything at all, in that movement. I called people to repentance and faith in the biblical Christ, and yet I know I was deceived. I was deceived because I was part of a movement that I believe had not enough of the truth to be called legitimate Christian movement. So if I was aware of the error, and even back then in 1990 I was, as you could see from what I was writing, how could I stay in the movement? Again, because I thought you don't have to embrace everything that's being said by these guys, by Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin. If you're from Denmark, you might even just say Copenhagen. But no, I didn't. I didn't embrace it. I thought they were out to lunch on a number of issues, but I stayed in. And I believed, and here's my deception, that God was the healer of his people, and that was one of his covenant names. We don't need to do a Bible study to know he is Jehovah Rapha, or Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And I believe that in all times and in all situations, that's what he wanted to do. He's made his will clear. He is the healer. He is the provider. And I would define prosperity differently from many others. I would go with what I learned from Harry Greenwood. Prosperity is not how much you have, but how much God is able to do by meeting your needs with sufficient left over so you can minister to others. It's not really a selfish thing, but that's certainly not what was promulgated by the movement. I thought I was a change agent within the movement. I stayed much longer than I should. Here's what I believe would be the issue. It only takes a small amount of deadly poison to kill someone. You don't normally go up to someone with a can marked poison and say, try this. They're not that stupid, but should the poison be served under the bun of a delicious looking hamburger, another story. And the deception in the movement was lurking under the surface, and sometimes not even under the surface. And at the heart of every deception, I believe, is pride. It was true in the Garden of Eden. You don't need to have a God. Why? You can become one, the serpent said. Religious deception always seeks to, in some way, dethrone God, elevate or even deify man, and then add human merit or works to the gospel of grace. Those three things. Dethrone God, elevate man, and add works to grace. Of course, if you do that, you don't have grace at all. And then gross error is often a truth taken to an extreme. If there was no truth whatsoever, no one would ever be deceived. And here's what I've learned. Deceived people deceive people. If we ourselves are deceived, and we really believe our deception, we will deceive others when we start talking about it. The Lord is our healer. He is our provider. What is the error of the health, wealth, the faith movement? What is wrong with faith, for goodness sake? The answer is nothing at all if it's a biblical faith. Faith is a beautiful, wonderful, biblical word. How can there be an error to believe God's word? Here's what I found out. I was preaching one time in Sydney, Australia. It's interesting that at some point I was preaching in a lot of conferences and other churches. There were invites to go preach in many different places. When you become Reformed, it's not quite the same thing. But I was preaching in Sydney, Australia, and I preached on the subject of healing. And the pastor afterwards was very friendly, very, very gentle with me at the time. But he said something that stays with me to this day. He said, John, he says, I believe you've got an over-realized eschatology. Some people say, your what hurts? What did he just say? He said, you have an over-realized eschatology. And I didn't really want to talk about it because I just thought, well, I've left him the word of God. It'll do its work. And one day he'll come to see my wonderful reasoning in going to the scripture. He bore our infirmities and carried our sicknesses, and by his stripes we were healed. That'll say that in the morning. I'm sure he'll read it. He'll come to agree with me. But as I continued on, I began to understand something of God's sovereignty in the year 2000. I write about that in the book that I wrote, 12 Whatabouts. Dr. R.C. Sproul came to Scottsdale, Arizona. I was impacted greatly on the subject of election. And if I were to line all my theological concepts in a row, under the idea of election, I now became open, such as my depravity. I hadn't seen it before. Election was now under the canopy and the roof of the sovereignty of God. I could see the sovereignty of God in the matter of salvation. But in all other matters, I wasn't yet convinced that God was sovereign. But when I began to study what the scripture says about sovereignty, I realized that little roof over election expands to cover every other subject. He's sovereign in his mercy. He's sovereign in everything he does. What is sovereignty? I define sovereignty as God does what he wants, the way he wants, when he wants, without having to ask permission. That's pretty much it. He is in charge. And as I read scriptures like Revelation 21, it tells us that there will be a day when everything will be all right. We could have a Pentecostal moment and sing a song right now. I believe it's going to be all right. Because Revelation 21 tells us the state of Christians in heaven. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now hear this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, M-O-U-R-N, mourning, grieving, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Question, when do these things take place? In the eternal state. Not right now. It's when Jesus comes back. It's when he sets us free from this earthly limitation to see heaven, be there, and enjoy the benefits, and all death, mourning, sorrow, sickness, all of that will be something we'll have to look back on. It will not be the experience of Christians in heaven. You'll not be finding a brother or sister walking on a wheelchair complaining about arthritis. It won't be happening. And I believe that Jesus paid for that by means of the cross. It didn't just happen. Jesus bought and paid for all of our deliverance from the evils and the effect of evil in this world. What is overrealized eschatology? Those are big words. The word eschatos is a word that means the end times or end things. The word eschatos means end times. Logos means word or the study of. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And everyone has one. Everyone believes something about future events. Eschatology, therefore, is the word or the study of the end times. And the Bible has a lot to say about those things. And Revelation 21 tells us when Jesus comes back, he will make everything right. He will restore not only us, but the entire universe to its intent by God. So that's a promise to all the saints. Heaven will be a place free from care, stress, pain, sickness, grief, death. Praise God for that certain hope. But an over-realized eschatology is an expectation that all of heaven's blessings will be available to us and is available to us in the here and now. And that's just not true. That's just not true. Someone might say, but doesn't the Bible say, the B-I-B-L-E, say, he forgives all our sins and he heals all our diseases? Yes, it does. Psalm 103, verse 3. So is it a deception to believe that? He heals all our diseases. What it is about that verse, John, you don't believe? I do believe the verse. I believe another one, too. Like in John chapter 10, it tells us it's the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and that Jesus, in contrast, came to give us life. It does say that. It even says he came to give us life more abundantly. Notice what it says. He came to give us life. It does not say he came to give us a certain type of lifestyle. Jesus never promised a storm-free, sickness-free existence this side of heaven. But understand that though he forgives our sins and heals our diseases, he's Lord over when that takes place. For some Christians, that will be in the here and now, and for other Christians, it'll be when they see Jesus face to face. And a lot of people will not accept that. They will not accept that, but I believe biblically, they don't have a ground to stand on because of what the Bible says. Here's a concept we have to have in place if we're going to be sound Christians. We need to believe in the sovereignty of God. Do you know that is a concept hated, detested in the faith camp? I want to play a little clip here by Andrew Womack. Now, Andrew Womack was someone who came regularly to the church that I pastored in Phoenix. I say what I'm saying without any animosity whatsoever. Andrew Womack is someone who stayed in my home more than once. And yet, he and I are as divided on this issue now as can be. Let me just play a little clip. I'm going to hopefully the right place and pressing the right button. Here we go. No, that was not the right button. Okay. I love technology when it works. Here we go. Oh, it says get video URL. It's... Going to the right place. Hitting...
First thing I want to deal with tonight, and if... you're new to me, have mercy on me. Amen. Because I'm going to offend you right off the bat. But in my estimation, the worst doctrine that is prevalent in the body of Christ today and that just completely voids all of these things about God being a good God is the wrong teaching on the sovereignty of God, that God controls everything. That God just supernaturally controls it, that nothing can happen without either God initiating it or allowing, giving permission to the devil and allowing the devil to do it. And
I'll just stop there. I think that's enough. The problem with that is that God is not sovereign, actually is not God at all. He's not the God of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, he is the Lord God omnipotent who reigns, Revelation 19:6. The stakes are high in this. Andrew Womack and I are serving two different gods. You have to decide which one is the true God. But we're not serving the same one. The God of Andrew Womack is not sovereign. The one I believe in is. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, never has to ask for permission. Nebuchadnezzar was one man who got the Lord's prayer just slightly wrong. He got one word wrong. He said, mine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And God said, you know what, I think it's time for a Bible lesson. And in a day, the man went from being a fairly sane man, although praying that kind of thing or saying that kind of thing about himself leads you to question that, but within moments, he lost his sanity and was acting like a cow in his own palace gardens. And that went on for 7 years until God says, all right, that's enough. I'm going to lift this fuzzy state of cowness over you, from off of you, and I'm going to restore sanity. And then he wrote the first tract in history and wrote it to everyone in his empire, telling the fact in Daniel chapter 4, that God, the God of Israel, is the true God, and he reigns and does whatever he pleases. God didn't have to wait for the man's free will. He just interposed his will on the situation. People in the modern day faith movement pride themselves on being word people, basing their thinking on the Bible, they believe. However, in reality, and this is true of me looking back, in reality, they are favorite word people. They embrace certain promises God makes in his word, while at the same time either flatly denying or willfully ignoring others. They love the promises that speak of health and wealth. There's an obscene amount of wealth in the Copeland family. He has his own airport. They love certain scriptures, but you'll not hear some of these mentioned in a faith church. First Chronicles 29:11. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. That's sovereignty. I heard someone say sovereignty. The word sovereignty is not in the Bible. Well, depends what version you're using, but it's all over the Bible. It's a concept you find from Genesis to Revelation. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, God says, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Do you allow for a God who can do that? Faith camp won't. The faith camp will never say that God kills. He makes alive, but he doesn't kill. It's the devil who kills and steals and destroys. Doesn't the New Testament tell us that? Yes, and Luther would say even the devil is God's devil. God has a purpose even in evil taking place. He's not the author of evil, but he certainly allows and has planned that evil takes place, and he will work good out of it. How do we know that? Something called the cross. It's the most evil event that ever happened on planet Earth, and God is working the most good for this universe out of that evil event, and that was an event planned before the foundation of the world. Job 9:12. Oh, Job. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Job 12:6-10. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heaven, they will teach you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Paul wrote in, or Luke wrote in the book of Acts, quoting Paul in his preaching at Mars Hill, in him we live and move and have our being. You can't even lift your hand to defy God unless God allows you to. You can't move without him. Unless God is in it, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, which is probably the most insignificant thing in the ancient world. They had no knowledge of what we would find through the microscope. Just a sparrow falling to the ground, insignificant. That doesn't happen, Jesus said, apart from your Father. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Notice it never says a man is in the earth or on the earth. He does all that he pleases. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that will prevail. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he gets frustrated. No, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. In Job 38:8, when God asked Job rhetorically, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed? Question. Who did that? God says, I did that. Was God just being poetic? Was he simply filling space up in our Bibles to fool us with the pretense he's actually in charge of things? Charge of the waters, the waves? Didn't Jesus rebuke the winds and waves? Couldn't he do that now if he wants to? Did he lose something since the time of the Gospels? No, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and here on earth. Psalm 89:8-9. O Lord, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Question, did God lose this kind of power now in our enlightened, intellectual, and sophisticated age? Because we can map it on satellite. Did God release his sovereignty in some way? Because we can see what a tsunami is doing? Even if Satan caused the earthquake, could God have stopped it? Is he powerless? The God of the Bible actually rules and reigns. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, except God's involved. Amos asked this question. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos 3:6. Oh, that's not a verse you want to quote around a faith church. If we had any doubts as to the answer, these doubts are forever expelled in Isaiah 45:7, where the Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We want to protect God from... Well, we want to protect him from the idea that he's behind everything. And God says, hey, I can handle it. I'll take responsibility. I am the Lord who does all these things. Evil is here, and God has, in a sense, ordained it. And yet he has a good purpose in it. Men have bad, evil purposes. God has good purposes, just as we found out in the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 50. You meant it for evil, the brothers. God meant it, the same events. The exact same events for good. A God who is powerless to prevent a tsunami is not the God of the Bible. Plain and simple. In desiring to shield God from scrutiny, those who propagate the idea that God could not prevent a tsunami have fled to the false refuge of an idol. It's idolatry. And let me say it, the God of the faith camp, if you really do not embrace the sovereignty of God, is an idol. When you have a false God, you have a false gospel. I remember two events that took place early on in my ministry in the United States as a pastor. A young boy, age 3, somehow managed, sadly, to fall and get through a railing on the third story of an apartment complex here in Phoenix. He fell headfirst onto solid concrete. We were called immediately, raced to the hospital. When I got there, the father and the mother of the child were just frantic, as you can imagine. When the ambulance people, when the medics arrived, there was no breathing of the little boy. There was no pulse found, and we were just walking, pacing up and down in the outside the operation room, and as you can imagine, praying to God, asking God for a miracle for this little lad. 2 hours later, a doctor emerged, shaking their head, and their father and mother said, is he alive? Is he alive? Yes, he's alive. Yes, he's alive. And he was shaking his head, and he said this, I have no way to explain it, but we've spent the last hour and a half, 2 hours, trying to find something wrong with this boy. Not only is he alive, but we found no internal injuries. We're going to keep him overnight just for observation, but Really, we could release him now. There's nothing wrong with him. We were so excited. We rejoiced. Can you imagine that Sunday as a church just rejoicing with this little one in our congregation there in our service, acting like he was the week before? Just amazing. And guess what? Within a week, I got another call. This time from a family who, again, were frantic. And their teenage daughter, named Faith, was involved in a horse riding accident. She fell off the horse, but sadly one of her feet were caught up in the stirrups, and her head was dragged along the roadside, and she was dead on the scene. And she wasn't raised. She was not helped at all by our prayers, in the sense of we didn't see any result this time. And that was our first funeral as a church. And it was so hard for us, because it was so close to this other event in time. The contrast was obvious. What a difference between one Sunday and the next. And that was the hardest funeral I think I ever took as a young pastor at the time, early 90s. About 1994, I think this was. 1995, perhaps. And the verse I used at the funeral was Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But in the back of my mind, I thought, what did we do? What didn't we do? You see, in that faith camp, there's bondage. There's religious bondage. Because you think something you did or didn't do, something you said or didn't say, let the devil in. I went to, I officiated at a funeral a couple of years ago where a young man in his 20s was dead after being in the army and suffocated on his own vomit. Terrible situation. And I was trying to console the family and the parents, but they were thinking, what did we do to let the devil in? They still had that mentality. Let me say this. God is sovereign even in his promises. I have no doubt he will fulfill every promise he's ever made in the scripture, but he remains Lord and sovereign over when he fulfills them. For some, healing comes in this life. For others, it happens the moment they see him face to face. Heaven is pain and sickness free, and Jesus bought the healing for us. I believe healing is in the atonement of Christ. He took on all of the issues of humanity and bore them at the cross. Our sin, our sickness, the curse, death, all of it. But he's Lord over when it takes place. God is a provider. And heaven will be a place of provision. I can imagine a man going to heaven trying to stack his bag with gold as he gets there, and an angel saying, why are you bringing sidewalk up here? We don't need that. Streets of gold here, sir. Jesus has secured every blessing imaginable for the people of God, yet he remains Lord over all, including when each saint experiences the blessings he has won for us. Looking back, and we're running short of time here, but looking back, I was not able to help some people. It's as a pastor in the faith movement, I saw many healings, but I also officiated many funerals. While the healings were wonderful, and I see just as many healings now because God does answer prayer, God is so gracious. I was not able to provide any help for some families who lost a loved one. I'd prepared them for healing, but I had not prepared them for death. My theology prevented me from speaking about death. You know why? Because the concept of the faith camp is your words create reality. One of their favorite verses is Proverbs 18:21. Death and life's in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Well, I believe that verse, but I don't believe the theology that springs from that verse in the faith camp. The verse is speaking about how our words can lift people up or tear them down. It can be something in the we all know we'd love some of our words. We could be able to take them back because they've done so much damage. But Word of Faith people understand those words in a very wooden, literal way to mean that if a person mentions death, real death, then that opens the devil's door, or the door to the devil, and he can bring death. Never should we ever say, That tickled me to death. You can't say that in the faith camp. You can't say, I'm dying to see you. That will let the devil in. You've got to say, you tickled me to life. You can't say, I'm sick of that. I'm sick of this. Or I'm sick of that. No, you can't say that. I'm getting sick. I'm getting a cold. No, you can't say that. You'll just enforce or empower the devil to bring that. Really? Is that your view of God? Is he that powerless? Oh no, God has given you, man, authority on the earth. You'll have what you say. Really? It's a legalistic bondage. Maybe if I confessed the word more, God would have been able, because his hands were tied behind his back because of my words, God wasn't able to do what he wanted to do. Faith camp cannot handle the book of Job. They hate the statement, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, no. The devil kills. The devil takes away. Luther was right. Even the devil is God's devil. Oh, the theological ducking, weaving, and mental gymnastics that has to take place for Word of People to talk about the book of Job. But it's a book about sovereignty. That's what the message of the book is. He's the Lord, he's the healer, he's the provider, and he is love, and he is our peace, and he's sovereign over all. I am so glad that God opened my eyes to see my over-realized eschatology. Big words, but I hope you get the concept. He is Lord over when he fulfills his promises to us, but he will. He's faithful and true. Here are some quotes from Al Mohler as I wrap this up. The problem with prosperity theology is not that it promises too much, but it aims for so little. Prosperity theology certainly sells books and draws crowds in the United States, but what does it possibly say to a grieving Christian wife and mother in Iraq? How can it possibly be squared with the actual message of the New Testament? How can any sinner be saved without a clear presentation of sin, redemption, the cross, the empty tomb, and the call to faith and repentance? Prosperity theology fails every test, and fails every test miserably. It is a false gospel, and one that must be repudiated, not merely reformatted. If our message cannot be preached with credibility in Mosul, it should not be preached in Houston. That is the Joel Osteen predicament. The true gospel you can preach anywhere. You can preach the law of God and the gospel of God everywhere, because that's the truth. I hope that these words will mean something to you and hopefully be helpful to you. Let me end with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. Those are people of the world, but worldly Christians too, so-called. No doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. C.H. Spurgeon, I agree. Thank you for listening. Do pray, please, for Dr. James White and for this ministry. Thank you for watching. God bless you as you walk in the light of his holy word.
John, I just want to also mention that, folks, keep in mind we are still raising money for the South Africa trip coming up. And just keep that in your mind. So go from there. So thanks again for being with us today, John.
Pleasure. Yes, support this ministry and pray for it, please. Amen.